We turn to Jonah chapter 3. We're in a short sermon series on the book of Jonah. It's a well-known story to many of us. As I addressed in chapter 1, it's a true story. It's historical narrative, including the part about Jonah being in the belly of a fish, and including the unlikely event of the Ninevites repenting, which we will see today. And just as a brief review to have it fresh in our minds, this is around, probably somewhere around 760 BC. Jonah is a prophet to the northern tribes of Israel, and he is a faithful prophet. He'd been prophesying, you can read about that in 1 Kings, and God calls him to go and preach to Nineveh, and he runs in the other direction. And we find out in chapter 4 why. Jonah knows that if God is calling him to Nineveh to preach, knowing that God is a compassionate God, he knows what will happen if the Ninevites repent, which we'll see today. That's exactly what they do. And so he runs in the opposite direction in rebellion against God. But as I stated 2 weeks ago in chapter 1, that we don't sit in judgment on Jonah, because God, who is pursuing the Ninevites, is also pursuing his reluctant prophet Jonah. He's dealing with Jonah and some deep things in his heart, because it would not have been a light matter for Jonah to embrace the compassion of God for the Ninevites. They were a cruel, wicked people. They had also done cruel things and would do cruel things to Israel. So this is heavy-duty stuff. And as I said, in our own lives, taking to heart not only the call to love our neighbors who are different than us, but to love our enemies. And if that's not something that's troubling you at this point, or something you're being challenged with, maybe something else is. And we look at the true story of Jonah, and we should be humbled by the sanctifying work that God is doing in the prophet Jonah. So nevertheless, long story short, he runs from God, he gets on a ship heading in the opposite direction of Nineveh to Tarshish. A storm comes up on the sea, and he's in a boat with pagan sailors. They all cry out to the God. That doesn't do any good. So they cast lots. The lot falls to Jonah. He tells them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord." And they say, "What shall we do?" He says, "Throw me overboard." They try to do everything else. That doesn't work. Finally, they throw him overboard, and the storm on the sea grows calm. Then in chapter 2, Jonah is in the belly of a fish, and he cries out to God for deliverance. He wants mercy. The very thing he doesn't want for the Ninevites, he wants for himself. And after 3 days in the belly of the fish, the Lord, who appointed the fish to swallow him, then appoints the fish to vomit him out. And this time, God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. And as we'll see today, he obeys the second time. So we're going to pick up Jonah chapter 3. And this is right after he's been in the belly of the fish for 3 days and nights. The Lord spoke to the fish and vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And now verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you as the Lord Yahweh who reigned sovereign over Jonah, over the sailors, over the sea, over the Ninevites, over us as a people today. And we pray that we might take to heart your compassion for wicked people, that we be reminded of what we've been saved from, and that if we don't know the living Christ, we would be moved today by your compassion to put our faith in Jesus. Thank you for Jonah. Thank you for your faithfulness to work in his heart and to pursue the Ninevites. May we experience you this hour as we feed on your word. Thank you for those who wrote your word down and translated it down through the centuries, and that we can hold it in our hands and read it in a language we understand. We praise you for your pursuing love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, I guess I was so focused or excited I forgot to give the title of today's message. The Word of the Lord and the Compassion of Our God. Two main things here that come shining through. And I'll take both of those as our two main points and say a few words about them. So first of all, number one, the Word of the Lord and Jonah. Chapter 1 and chapter 3 both begin with almost the same two verses. And it's the focus has to do with the word of the Lord that comes and the call on Jonah's life that goes with that word. So a couple things here. First of all, for you and I, that we would embrace the Lord's sanctifying call in us and for his salvific glory. God has a call on Jonah's life. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah, and it's going to be ultimately a message for the Ninevites, but God is using Jonah as his instrument, and there's a call on Jonah's life that he runs from, as we saw in chapter 1, because he knows what's going to happen if the Ninevites repent. It's a sanctifying call. God is purifying the sin that's in Jonah's heart. And again, as I pointed out a couple weeks ago, Jonah is a faithful prophet. We see that in 1 Kings. He's praised by Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. But just because he's a faithful prophet doesn't mean he's got it all together. And in the book of Jonah, he doesn't look so good. And we're called to take to heart this journey that Jonah goes through so that you and I would be more open to the sanctifying work of God. So may we, first of all, embrace the Lord's sanctifying call in us and for his salvific glory. Notice again verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Verse 1 and 2, almost the same. Only this time, when the word of the Lord came to Jonah, it says the second time, referring back to the first time. First time, Jonah arose and ran away. This time, Jonah arises and goes to where he's supposed to go. And God is dealing graciously, but also thoroughly here with Jonah. And the Lord does that with us. His call on our lives, the work that he wants to do in us is a sanctifying work. So he calls Jonah to go the second time to Nineveh, that great city, which is an expression that means literally it's a city important to God. And it's important because it has people that he made in his image and that he loves. So arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you. And this time, in chapter 1, it was call out against Nineveh because of its wickedness that has come up before me. Now God's word changes. He changes a little bit what he says, and he says, call out against it the message that I tell you. And the implication is, when you get there, I'll give you the message. But Jonah already has an idea what's coming. He'll be preaching repentance, and if the Ninevites repent, then God's going to relent. So, verse 3. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. He arose and goes to Nineveh, unlike the first time when he runs away. And it's according to the word of the Lord. A dominant theme here in chapter 3, like chapter 1. So, for you and I, Before I move on any further, let's think here for a moment about Jonah. That we would embrace God's sanctifying call in our lives. It comes through His Word, it comes through knowing Christ. Whatever that issue might be, we're to embrace that call. It's to be in, it's a call that's having, it's a sanctifying call that's in us. To be sanctified means God's setting us apart. He's making us more like Christ. He's making us holy. It's a work He's doing in us. It's also a work that He's doing for His glory. A glory that comes in part by bringing salvation to the nations. And God has chosen Jonah to be His instrument. God is pursuing the Ninevites. And so He's doing two things at once. I mean, other things, but two things that Jonah highlights. The first thing is He's doing a work in Jonah's heart. Second thing is He's taking His message to the wicked Ninevites. And all of this is for His glory, that He get the glory and that His people, and in this case Jonah, would be sanctified. How about for you and I? The call that God has on our lives, that we would embrace it. And probably for a lot of us, the call to love our neighbors and love our enemies is an ongoing challenge in our lives. We're all sinners. As Christians, we're called to love one another and bear with one another. We're called to love our neighbors that we live around. We're called to love our enemies. It's a call that is sanctifying. It puts our sin and ourself to death. It's a call that also brings God glory. And it comes from His Word. So the second time the Word of the Lord comes to Jonah, go to Nineveh. This time he obeys. And I think I addressed this last week. Jonah, we find out in chapter 4, still has a heart issue to deal with. But he does do, he's got some things going for him by the grace of God. First of all, he's a believer in Yahweh. Second of all, overall, he has been serving Yahweh as a prophet. Third of all, in spite of his rebellion and sin, he does cry out to the Lord, even though he's on the run, and then when he's in the belly of the fish, he's crying out to God. And so even if we're in a messed up point of life, it's always right to cry out to God. But as we do so, know that He's going to deal with us thoroughly. And that's what He does with Jonah. And so he cries out to God when he's in the belly of the fish, even though he's still in rebellion, and God answers his cry. And the fish vomits him out. Now he's obeying in action. He's got a heart issue, we'll see in chapter 4. But this time he obeys outwardly. Sometimes, by God's grace, we need to obey what we understand. We need to do what we are supposed to do, knowing that God's still got a work to do in our hearts. And that's not hypocrisy, provided that we're not pretending that we're something we're not. But in the book of Jonah, we see here he's a faithful prophet who's got a heart issue that needs to be dealt with. God is calling him to embrace God's love for wicked people. In fact, when you think about it, what's taking place here in Jonah, it makes biblical sense that God would choose a faithful prophet. Because as Christians, we've heard about the love we should have for our enemies. But that's more of a dominant theme in the New Testament than in the Old. It is in the Old Testament. But the emphasis is radically emphasized. I don't know how to better say that. The priority is increased dramatically once Jesus comes on the scene. So God is calling Jonah to do something that would have been radical. And by God's grace, Jonah's going to do it. Outwardly, even as God still works on his heart inwardly. And let's learn from this. Let's embrace the call that the Lord has on our lives, knowing that it's a purifying call where he wants to sanctify us of whatever junk's inside that's holding us back from a wholehearted love of God. And do it recognizing it is a painful process, but it's also a thing of beauty because he's purifying us of our sin. And he's putting us in a point where we're more wholeheartedly devoted to him amidst our sin and failures. And it's all for his salvific glory. He's getting glorified as he brings a lost world into a saving faith relationship with his son, Jesus. Next key point. Know and trust in the power of the word and proclaim the gospel to the nations. When we think about Jonah, This true story is famous largely because of Jonah being in the belly of a fish. And that's a story that some people don't believe. Address that in chapter 1. But there's another miracle, so to speak, in this book that is, in my opinion, just as unlikely. It's true. And in both cases, it's something God did. But that's the miracle of the fact that Nineveh, amidst its wickedness and idolatry and violence, would repent from the highest to the lowest. I mean, how often have you heard of a city or an empire who's cruel and wicked, and just a prophet comes along and preaches and everyone repents? Some people reject the book of Jonah as being true because of the miracle of him being in the belly of the fish. Some people who are thinking a little bit more critically also reject this because of they just think this is absurd. The Ninevites of the Assyrian Empire, one of the most cruel empires in human history, that would slaughter and torture their victims along the way, and they would paint pictures of their slaughter so that they could glorify in their torture. I mean, if you think about how the Japanese or Nazis treated people in World War II, or some of the horrible things that take place with ethnic cleansing and African wars and so forth, it gives you a kind of a picture of what they were like. It was horrifyingly cruel. And so just all of a sudden, Jonah shows up on the scene, preaches, this outsider, and they all repent? Well, not only does Jesus refer to Jonah being in the belly of a fish as history, he also refers to the Ninevites repenting as history. And as I said in chapter 1, I'll agree with Jesus. But this should cause us to pause. Why do they repent? Because Jonah goes and preaches. There's a power behind the word of God. Now, there's other factors involved too. But we should know and trust that power and proclaim the gospel as we go forward. So a couple of thoughts with that. Notice again verse 3 toward the end. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Nineveh, we find out in the book of Nahum, was about 100 years after Jonah comes and preaches. Nineveh has gone back to their wicked ways. And God has another prophet, Nahum, who speaks a message to them. And this time the message is, your time's up. And Nineveh is completely destroyed. So the generation that repents, it doesn't last. In this fact, the city was destroyed so much so that I think scholars tell us that for centuries there was no archaeological evidence that Nineveh ever existed. But then eventually it was found, and in the 1800s they began doing digging and so forth and found that the wall around the city was about 7 miles in circumference. But here to refer to Nineveh as an exceedingly great city, some scholars also object to this because they're like the language here is exaggerated. And in verse 4 that it says, in verse 3, exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Well, they can figure out it wouldn't take 3 days just to walk through there. Just a couple of things as a side note. First of all, it might include, when it talks about Nineveh, sometimes like we'll say the Chicagoland area. So it might be talking about the province around the city itself that was part of Nineveh. Also, the 3 days' journey to go through Nineveh might include the time it took a prophet to preach as he walked along the way. Regardless, it's a great city. It's one of importance to God because it has people that he loves. And he's calling Jonah to go there. Verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." This is a one-verse summary of Jonah's preaching to Nineveh. Just like we're not told much details about, other than the fact he was in the belly of the fish, we're not told what that was like. That's not the focus of Scripture. We're also not told the details of how he went about preaching and the initial reaction, all that. It's a one-verse summary. And the message of Jonah in Hebrew is 5 words. I think in this English translation it's 8 words. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So it's just a brief summary of what his message was. The focus is on the work God's doing in Jonah's heart and God's pursuing love for the Ninevites, which is our overall theme for this book, the pursuing love of our sovereign God. So Jonah says, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In the Hebrew, the word overthrown has a double meaning, which is interesting. It can mean destruction. That's how it's used in Genesis 19. It can also mean to turn around. That's how it's used in 1 Kings 22. The word's used for to turn the chariot around. And this is Jonah's message. So it's a message warning destruction, but it's also a message that has a double meaning. To be overthrown can mean to turn around, and that's exactly what happens. Verse 5. And the people of Nineveh. The people of Nineveh, who would torture their victims, who were slaughtering the nations around them. This great, cruel Assyrian empire that reigned for a couple hundred years. The people of Nineveh believed God. This comes at a time when many times the Israelites themselves were not believing God. They were not worshiping God. The people of Nineveh believed God. Why? Because Jonah preached the word. There's a power behind the preaching of the word. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. This violent, cruel empire repented at the preaching of Jonah. Let me read from Matthew chapter 12. Jesus again in a dispute with the religious leaders. In verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Part of our message last Sunday was the sign of Jonah, that it points to Jesus and to his preaching his gospel. Both Jonah and Jesus experience a miraculous deliverance. Jonah's out of the belly of the fish before he dies, Jesus after he dies from the grave. Both of them have a powerful preaching ministry. In Jonah's case, he reluctantly goes and preaches to the Ninevites and they repent. That foreshadows what will happen with the preaching, starting with Jesus and then of his church, of the gospel message around the world. That there's going to be sinners from every tribe and language that are going to repent at the preaching of the gospel. Jonah is a sign. And we see in other places in Scripture the power that comes with God's word. And we live in a culture where there's a constant assault upon believing this book as Scripture, on its credibility, on its likelihood, and so forth. But Jesus refers to an unlikely story as human history. Jonah in the belly of the fish and the Ninevites repenting. In Mark chapter 4, we see Jesus tell several parables about the kingdom. One of about the parable of the sower and the seed lands on different types of soil. And then one about after that where like the farmer sows seed, he goes to sleep and he gets up the next day and the seed has bore fruit and he knows not how. The focus there being on the power of the seed, the word. Romans chapter 1, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And that great commission we're given in Matthew chapter 28 to make disciples of all nations, we see in Revelation chapter 7 that great commission fulfilled. There's a day coming where disciples from every tribe and language are going to be standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb worshiping King Jesus. Why? Because his word went forth. The gospel was preached, it was proclaimed to the nations, and God drew people from every tribe and language to himself into a saving relationship with Christ. Hallelujah. Now, do we see a Nineveh-like situation every day in our lives? No. But there's passages in Scripture like this to inspire us and to remind us of the power of God and his word at work, even when we're not always seeing it on a grand scale. But it's still true. Our call is to be faithful and leave the results up to God. So when we read the story of Jonah, we should be reminded that he reluctantly went after running in the first place. Then he goes, he's a prophet on the run, then he's a reluctant prophet and obeys. And Nineveh, from the highest to the lowest, repents at his preaching. There's a power behind the word. Let's know the word, let's trust the word, and let's proclaim the gospel to the nations. Second main point, Nineveh and the compassion of our God. The work that God does in the heart of Jonah is one thing. The compassion that God has for the Ninevites is something else. Both are radical. Both are intense. Both are emphasized in the book of Jonah. So a couple thoughts here about the compassion of our God for the Ninevites. And this, of course, then would extend to the people around the world today. Starting with ourselves and having been saved by the grace of God. But when we think about the horrible, evil things that take place, and that we as Christians are called to reach out in love to our neighbors, to reach out in love to our enemies, to reach out in love to people who are wicked, who maybe they haven't been an enemy to you or me, but we're to have the love of God in our hearts for them. Before going forward, let me also say that doesn't mean that we take sin lightly. It doesn't mean there's not consequences to sin. It doesn't mean we shouldn't take steps to protect ourselves and other people. All of that is true. But amidst being wise as serpents and innocent as doves, we are called to reach out. We are called to take the gospel to the whole world. And we are called to live our daily lives with the love in our hearts for people we don't like, for people who are cruel. And again, we don't take sin lightly. It's like having two sides of the same coin, or the bookends on both sides. We're to be on guard against sin. We are to help protect people. We're to call people to repentance. We're also to do it with the love of God. First thought, consider Nineveh's repentance, who was a self-exalting and violent people. Again, verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. This is a miracle. Jonah in the belly of the fish gets lots of attention. But really? Nineveh? From the least of them to the greatest? Repents? Bible scholars tell us that in Jewish tradition, the book of Jonah, along with the last three verses of Micah, are used as part of the Day of Atonement ritual, where these words are read. And it's a ritual that focuses on repentance. And they're reading from the words of Jonah. They are considering the repentance, ironically, of the pagan city Nineveh. I mean, that's humbling for Jews to do. They're taking these pagan, Gentile, wicked people and using what they did as a model for their own repentance. When we read these last few verses in chapter 3, it's powerful. It's a thorough repentance. Consider it. Take it to heart. Nineveh is a self-exalting and violent people. They're self-exalting. We know that from the extra-biblical material, some of which I've referenced in this sermon series. Also, Zephaniah chapter 2 says this about Nineveh. And he, the Lord, will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Verse 13. Verse 15. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am. And there is no one else. That's what she thought of herself. What a desolation she has become. A lyre for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. You read the book of Nahum, you get a bunch of verses like that. Here's this self-exalting city. I am and there's no one else. She was also very violent. That's referenced in verse 8. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And as, again, from some of the extra-biblical materials we have about the horrible things she did. Consider Nineveh's repentance. She's a self-exalting, violent people. Verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Repentance has begun. It's underway. The people are repenting. word gets to the king, he himself repents, and then he also makes a decree, calling for what some of the people were already doing, only now it's coming from the king. Verse 7, he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed or drink water. So now the king, along with his nobles, makes a decree. Let me also, just as a side note, this is another place scripture gets attacked. They would say, why would the king of Nineveh even include his nobles? That's not something that they would normally do in the Assyrian Empire. So I just want to address this, because I know that sometimes, you know, there's always a challenge with the preacher. There's constant attacks on scripture, and if you're always responding to that, you can't get the message preached. But if you don't ever bring up examples, then people elsewhere can hear about these supposed problems in scripture and like, well, why wasn't I ever told that? Well, so I'm giving you a couple examples today. Here's one response to why the king might have included the nobles in his proclamation and didn't just do it himself, when that wasn't typical in the Assyrian Empire. We know that at this time period in the Assyrian Empire, they were facing a 70-year decline. They would rebound and they would get stronger before they actually were then destroyed by the Babylonian Empire. But this was during a decline. There was internal rebellion within the empire. They had also experienced a couple famines. So there might have been a sense of, even though it was this mighty Assyrian empire, the king may not have had the favor or approval with all the people. So he's including his nobles in this decree rather than just making it himself. So verse 8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. This is a thorough repentance. People and animals. And not just fasting from food, also from drink. And putting on sackcloth. And that was in the ancient world ways. Fasting and sackcloth would imply you have a sorrow, you're repenting, you're changing your ways. That's what's going on here. This is a thorough repentance from the highest to the lowest. They're fasting. They're not drinking. They're not feeding their animals. One Bible scholar points out, and it probably would have been very loud. Livestock can get very loud in their moaning when they're not being fed. This is serious repentance. Verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Which is part of repentance. Hope. We have hope because of a compassionate God. Consider Nineveh's repentance. First of all, for ourselves. It's a thorough repentance. A self-exalting, violent people who, because of God's word and his compassion, repents. Last key thought. No, God is willing to relent from destroying the wicked who repent. And I say no here, I'll put it in quotes, not just know it intellectually, take it to heart. Our God is a God who's willing to relent, meaning to change what he's said he would do if the people who hear the message of destruction repent. Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The prophet Jeremiah tells us this. This is what Jeremiah says. The Lord through the prophet. If at any time, chapter 18, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. God is an all-knowing God who knows what's going to happen. He's even decrees things. But he also works within the human realm. And he gives us an opportunity to respond to him. So he sent Jonah to the Ninevites and preaches a message that destruction's coming, and they repent, so God relents, and he changes what he does. And the like with the pagan sailors in chapter 1, the implication is that at least some of these people, it's a repentance of a saving faith. They're putting their faith in Yahweh. Now, it doesn't last. You see that in the book of Nahum. Some 100 years later, the Ninevites go back to their wicked ways. But God, in his grace and mercy, relents from sending destruction. Let me read something else. This is from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 18 as well. Verse 32. God's calling for his people to repent. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. God is a God, he's holy. He's a God of wrath whose anger burns over our sin. The book of John chapter 3, we read earlier, for God so loved the world, John 3:16, in that same passage, or in that same chapter, Scripture tells us that anyone who does not believe in Jesus or in the Son, the wrath of God remains over him. He's a God who's angry about sin. He's offended by sin. He's also a God who does not delight in the death of the wicked. Who does not delight in the death of anyone. He's a God who will judge sin, but it's his will that people repent. Which is part of the reason why Jesus hasn't come back yet. We learned that in Peter. God is patient with us, not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Hallelujah. So unlike some people who were celebrating when Osama bin Laden was killed, we should rejoice when we can stop evil. But we don't want to rejoice in someone's death. There's a difference. I'll close with these two related thoughts. In the book of Jonah, some don't think that this is history because of Jonah in the belly of the fish. Also, some that are thinking a little bit more about the message are also like, really? An empire like Nineveh repented? Jesus refers to both Jonah in the belly of the fish and the men of Nineveh repenting as historical reality. From Jesus' perspective, this is history, as I already mentioned. With that, sometimes people will think about the God of the Old Testament as a cruel God, an angry God, a monster even. And some of the passages in the Old Testament are quite offensive, at least from a human perspective. When God brought the Israelites out of slavery, he sent them into the Promised Land, and some of the nations around them, God had the Israelites slaughter and kill. It should disturb us. When we're thinking about that, it should remind us that's how offensive sin is, number one. It should remind us of what we've been saved from ourselves, number two. Number three, when you're thinking about something about like God having the Israelites slaughter other people, while they were in slavery for 400 years, God was waiting for these nations to repent. So another question we might ask is, why did God wait so long? He gave them 400 years to repent and they wouldn't do it. That's a whole other sermon. It should disturb us. It should cause us to pause and think about the seriousness of sin and to realize what we've been saved from. But I'll close with this thought. One of the things that is really offensive in Scripture to us as sinners, and it can easily be overlooked, is not just the judgment that God brings in the Old Testament, but his willingness to forgive a people as wicked as the Ninevites. Because when we take that to heart and we think about the implications for that today, some of the same people who would object to the Old Testament because of the death and judgment that God orders in the Old Testament would also be very offended if they realized the implications of God's love and forgiveness for the Ninevites and what that would mean today. That God is a God who is willing and who desires wicked people to repent, and he will forgive them. The most cruel, horrifying acts in human history God is willing to forgive. I realize in my own heart and even in my mind, I believe that, but I don't know that I fully embraced it. When I read the book of Jonah, I'm constantly confronted with that. If we want something to talk about in terms of being offended in the Old Testament about something God does, this is really one of them, because the implication is radical. But it's part of the good news of the gospel. For God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son. The forgiveness given to the Ninevites is a historical reality. It also points to the truth revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.